The reading is taken from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 1, and that's page 935 in the Pew Bible. So I do want you all to find it, because there's a place where I want you all to join in. In fact, there's two places. So you are the crowd, so you have to be ready, okay? So when we get to the crowd said or shouted, that's you, okay? So if you all found it, you're all ready? Okay. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king is the title, okay? As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, 'See, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them, and for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and all those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Amen.
Good morning and happy new year to you all. I always send myself from my laptop to my iPad the PowerPoint presentation, and I did this morning. And as I looked through it this morning, and I opened the email program, it said, "This message has no content," which I thought was a little... Everyone's a critic, even my email program's a critic. I put a lot of work into this message. We seem to have mislaid the changer, so I'm going to have to ask next slide, so excuse me for that. So next slide, please. Yes. So why are we starting Holy Week on January the 1st? So why are we starting? This seems to be ridiculous, to start Holy Week just after Christmas. Well, it's actually not that ridiculous, because, next slide, the Easter is the most important festival that we celebrate as Christians. It is the centre of our faith. A man called Martin Carler said the Gospel of Mark is a passion narrative with an extended introduction. I love that phrase. It's an actual passion narrative of the last week of Jesus' life with a little bit of an introduction. And next, please. In each of the Gospels, this is what a guy called Henry Wandsborough said. Each of the Gospels, the expectation of the passion, the death and resurrection of Jesus, has been woven into all the preceding narrative. The reader senses and knows right from the beginning that Jesus is the Christ who is destined to suffer and die. You have it right from the beginning. Illustration of this will be the gold, frankincense and myrrh that the Magi brought to Jesus. Myrrh was what you anointed dead bodies with. So right from the beginning, the death of Jesus, all of the Gospels are the same. So if we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I've got it, you can look it on the internet afterwards. I did a bit of what they call quantitative analysis. I've practiced that for several days. But in all the Gospels, 89 chapters, that's all the four Gospels, 29 of them are the final week of Jesus' life. That's over 30% of the story of Jesus' life is the last week. Now, I didn't calculate how many weeks of Jesus' ministry were, and you can work it out yourself, it's 3 times 12, whatever that is. You can tell me afterwards. But 32% of that is the last week of Jesus' life. This is an important part of our faith. And as Dave was explaining to me, you know, we normally, the last week, we have Palm Sunday to the resurrection. We rush through 32% of the gospel material in 1 week. So, what Dave decided, and I fully agree with him, and it's a very good thing to do, and I'm excited about this, is to go through, in the Gospels, the last week of Jesus' life, in more detail and more time. So we will start today with Palm Sunday, right up to the resurrection on Easter Day. So we're starting today with Palm Sunday, going up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, if you flick on a couple of slides, we can see that every one of the Gospels has this narrative in it. And actually, from now on, the last week of Jesus' life, there are more stories that have all four of the Gospel writers telling the story than any other time in the whole of Jesus' life. So it's a pretty well-attested time of Jesus' life is this last week. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and something like 14 other stories. You don't get this. If you study the Gospels in detail, I love studying the Gospels and seeing the way they arrange their material and how different it is. But actually, there's a lot that is the same in the last week of Jesus' life. So I could have taken Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, or John 12. And they all tell the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. So this story is divided into three parts. Well, I've divided it into three parts. First of all, from verses 1 to 6, if you've got your Bibles open, please look at them. And you will see in verses 1 to 6 that Jesus makes the preparations for this big event that he's actually going to do. So verses 1 to 6 is the entrance into Jerusalem. In verses 7 and 8, they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them. And verse 8, large crowds spread their cloaks, etc. And then you get a reaction in verses 9 through to 11. And each of these sections are actually quite important. There's a great deal in them. I say this almost every time I preach, so I'm going to say it again. Wow. When you study the Bible, and I've been studying the Bible for a long time, look at this white beard, and I still find new things in it all the time. And it is a privilege to be able to study God's Word. Man, I found so much. You're not going to get most of it today, because we'll be here until tea time. Doesn't matter, we won't have our second service in the evening, we'll still be here. No, we won't, don't worry. So there is so much in this passage, and it is wonderful. So we're going to look at these three sections of this story. So verses 1 to 6, the preparation. Clearly, Jesus has thought about this very carefully and made very careful arrangements for this event to happen. He has prepared the donkey. He has prepared where he's going to go into Jerusalem, what route he's going to take. And Jesus gives these very detailed instructions. In Mark, they're even more detailed, and Mark even tells a story about how they did it. But Jesus here takes authority. He sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, Bethphage. And at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away." So Jesus is making detailed instructions. He's given them detailed instructions. He's taking authority. And for Matthew, this is very important. Jesus has authority to command his disciples. And clearly this is an important event that's going to happen, that Jesus has planned it so carefully that he's giving detailed instructions to the disciples. But in verses 4 and 5, you have Matthew's interpretation. Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king come to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, when you get a quotation in the Gospels, it's always good to look at the quotation in its original and look a little bit around it. So this is from Zechariah 9 and 10. And we read, Will and I read this every year before Christmas time. Let's look at it, look what Zechariah says. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations, and he will his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And even though Matthew doesn't quote that, he knows that his readers will know it. So when we go back and we see this king riding on a donkey, what's the meaning of this? We can see that the meaning is that this king who's coming to Jerusalem riding on a donkey is the king of Israel, the Messiah, but he's also the peacemaker. It says he will proclaim peace to the nations, to the Gentiles. So his peaceful rule will extend to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus is saying, and this is what Matthew is interpreting. He's saying, this Jesus, by acting in this way, is declaring that he is King of Israel, the Messiah, the King of the nations, the peacemaker, and the one who will rule over the whole earth. It's what Matthew's trying to tell us. This is the meaning. This is at the beginning of this year. And when we look back over 2016 and the uproar, the furore, the violence, the evil, the political violence that's gone on, the elections, Brexit, all of this stuff going on. And here, at the beginning of the year, we, as believers, read this passage and we see Jesus Christ going into Jerusalem and declaring, I am the King of Israel and I will bring peace to the nations. Now there's a message to declare to the world, isn't it? We believe this by faith, but this is what the Bible is saying to us. Jesus Christ is the King who will bring peace to the raging nations of the world. 36 people died, were murdered last night in Istanbul. People dying all the time in Aleppo, Mosul, in the whole of the Middle East, across the world. Yet we declare that Jesus Christ is the King of all the nations. And it's very interesting the way that Matthew, he doesn't give all the details like Mark does. He simply says in verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. It's a simple little verse. But again, Matthew is very, very keen to talk about the role of the disciples in their obedience to this peacemaker, this international peacemaker. They went and did what he told them to do. There was another, of course, disciple who had been obedient already and lent the donkey and the colt. But here the disciples are said to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And we see in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, to disciple people is to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. And the disciples here, for us, are an example. Jesus instructed, he commanded, and they fulfilled what he said they should do. So Jesus prepared very carefully. He prepared the colt, he prepared the donkey, he prepared the owners, he prepared the disciples for this act of this declaration. So then you have the entrance into Jerusalem, verses 7 and 8. They are the disciples, brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Here the disciples continue their obedience, bringing the colt, putting their cloaks on. There's a discussion whether there was one or two animals. I think Matthew's saying there were two, and Jesus wrote on the little one. And Mum was there to encourage it. When all people start shouting like you did, the Mum was there to comfort the little donkey. But here you have the disciples and the crowds being part of this declaration, spreading the palm branches on the roads, their cloaks on the roads. This is a well-known action of people who are receiving a king. By doing this, the crowds are accepting Jesus as king as he is coming to them. And he is there, sitting on the donkey, as they go in, and the people are laying their cloaks, accepting Jesus as their Messiah. Now, we've just sung that they shouted Hosanna in the highest, and a week later, the crowds are shouting, crucify him. How fickle crowds can be, whether it was the same crowd or different, we don't know. But the crowd take part in this great declaration. And Jesus' claim, I've said it already, I've got a map up here. If we go to the map, this is a map of ancient Jerusalem. And Jesus came in from the right, from the Mount of Olives, from Bethany, where his friends were. And we get from the other Gospels, he was staying with Mary and Martha and with Lazarus in Bethany. And he comes down and he enters just below the temple, where it says number 2. He enters through that gate. And all the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all make this point, where he goes in. John's more into telling us how long it was before Jesus was crucified. But here we have Matthew, Mark and Luke saying, he crossed the Kidron Valley. There is no doubt where he went into the lower city. That lower city was the city of David. Later on in the story it says, and the city was disturbed. Reminds me of how Herod was disturbed and all the city with him when the Magi, we'll be celebrating the Magi's coming on the 6th. In Argentina they call it Reyes, kings. They weren't kings, they were Magi. But they were wise men who came, and the city was disturbed. And when the chief priests and the scribes, and we'll hear more about that next week, heard about it, it says they were disturbed. They would have had kittens. Seriously, he came in which entrance? He came in the entrance that kings come in. He came in the entrance where he claiming lordship over this city and over the temple. Jesus' claims were big. For a carpenter from Nazareth, coming into a city that was dominated by the Roman Empire, he claims to be king. And Jesus claims once again to be king. Jesus is king. We sing it quite easily. Jesus is king and I will extol him. Wonderful. But Jesus is king over the city. So he is saying, I am your king who comes in peace. I'm not coming to conquer, I'm coming in peace. And this is the fascinating thing about Jesus' claims and the way he claims. In Islam, Muhammad has to escape to Medina. He was a refugee as well, but he returned with an army to conquer Mecca. Jesus comes, vulnerable, riding on a donkey. And when we talk about the power of God, it's that power. It's the power of the vulnerable. It's the power of the weak. And that's us. We don't command political power. We come with the power of the peacemaker, Jesus, who comes in love, in humility, and in gentleness. And I often say to students, you know, if your way of being a Christian or a Christian witness or a Christian missionary is not the one of peace, then you're not reflecting the way in which Jesus came to Jerusalem to claim to be king. He didn't come with an army. He came with people who were weak and vulnerable like him. And finally, you have the reaction of the people. Now, I would like us to look at this verse again, verse 9. And I would like us to say the verse together. Not say it. Shout it. Hosanna is not something you say. Hosanna is something you shout. So let's shout together. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Wow. That's what they shouted. Now that's going a bit far, I'm afraid. Chief priests and scribes will say, okay, let's be nice. Let's, you know, we're British. Let's not get carried away. Because this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, comes from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 was almost always said at Passover. And they were coming up to Passover, remember? Okay, we just come from Christmas, but we're really in Holy Week. We're in Holy Week for the next 2 or 3 months. But we're in Holy Week. Passover's coming. The Passover lamb's going to be sacrificed. And again, chapter 18, the stone of, sorry, Psalm 118, 22 to 27. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. The Lord save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we will bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Matthew tells us. That's what they shouted. And they all knew what Psalm 118 meant. That we were going in festal, that's in fiesta. Fiesta means party in Spanish. So we're going partying to the temple of the Lord. Why do we party in the temple of the Lord? Well, because the Lord has saved us. And Passover, of course, was the celebration of the fact that the Lord had saved Israel from Egypt, from the land of slavery. So the crowd's reaction was prophetic. And Matthew tells us this. In the Bible, we have it, that Matthew has told us we're going in festal procession. In Argentina, every Easter, every Palm Sunday, we'd start outside the church. We'd have lots of big leaves. You can get big, like, banana leaves. And we all used to shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and march into the church every year. It was the same thing. You knew that you had to arrive 10 minutes early in order to do this procession. Because we are celebrating that the Lord saves. And again, I think we can become a little bit, I don't know, we say, you know, I'm saved, the Lord has saved me. Are you saved? We just trip it off and we forget what it actually means, this holistic salvation of God that he brings to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has saved us from sin, from any punishment of sin. He has saved us from the power of sin. He will save us eventually from the very presence of sin. And he saved Israel, everything, politically, socially, spiritually. He saved them. And this is the salvation that Jesus is bringing to us and Matthew is telling us about. And so the reaction is quite natural. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred. The word stirred there is a little bit too British. It was in uproar. It was in utter uproar. Who is this man who is claiming? So Matthew tells us he is the one who will come to save and bring peace to the nations. The crowd shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they say, who is this? It's a worried question that these poor people are asking. What is going to happen now? Herod's king, Caesar's king, Pilate's on our doorstep. And there's a guy coming and claiming the city. Who is he? And it's a sort of half-truth, the answer. This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. They don't really get it. The people don't really grasp completely what the significance is. You almost downplay it. So what is going on in this incredible passage in Matthew? Matthew is showing us how Jesus, through his authority, his careful arrangement and actions, claims his city, and through the interpretation of prophecy, all the nations. And this is what is proclaimed today. Jesus has authority. He is carefully arranging. He is the Lord of history. And I declare that as a Christian, but in faith, because when I look at history, it's a mess. But Jesus is the Lord of history, who claims not only Jerusalem, but all the nations. That's an incredible claim. But Matthew also showed us how through their obedience, the disciples cooperate with Jesus in his claim. This always amazes me. Jesus could have done this without anybody. But he chooses to incorporate the disciples into his plans. And even the crowds, the daft crowds who can't really get it, they don't grasp it. And throughout the Gospels, we've got this insider-outsider thing going on. The disciples who are the insiders hear the key to the kingdom. They hear the insider's view. The crowds don't. They don't really understand. But Jesus is letting the disciples in to the secret. In C.S. Lewis's terms, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, he's letting us in to hear the deeper magic. What's going on inside? What's the key to what we are experiencing, that we are shaking, we're quaking, not knowing what's going on, but we have the key to history. And that key has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the key to history. Philosophers have tried to discover it. What is it? You know, Karl Marx said it was the revolution. Other people have said it's the perfection of humanity. No, the key to history is Jesus Christ, and we have been let in on the secret. And even the crowds reinforce Jesus' message through their worship. Even the crowds are let in. And this is what is wonderful about the Christian gospel. It's not elitist in the sense that once you're on the inside, nobody else is let in. The crowds are incorporated into this. They accept Jesus by laying their cloaks on the road, and he accepts them as part of his mission to save the nations and bring peace to the nations. So, what does it mean for us today? There's a lot of great stuff. I hope you get enthusiastic like I do. I'm trying to get you to be enthusiastic like I am. But Jesus is still Lord over everything. Absolutely everything. Not only over my life, which I hope he is, and at times I'm pretty sure he's not. But not only over my life, my church, my community here. He is Lord over everything. He is Lord over every part of human life. And when you watch the news today, just tell the TV, Jesus is Lord. Doesn't matter what ISIS do. Doesn't matter what the US government does. It doesn't matter what the British government do, or the EU, or the negotiators. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is Lord. Let's say it all together now. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear it, Hartford. Jesus Christ is Lord. Hear it, Britain. Hear it, Europe. Hear it, world. Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, that's great to shout at the world, but it's got sort of difficult implications here, which means that we, as Jesus' disciples did back then, as Jesus, go back one, Jesus' disciples did back then in declaring Jesus' lordship and cooperating with him, so we do the same thing. We need to cooperate. We need to be part of his mission in this world. Jesus' lordship over all creation has implications for Hartford Baptist Church and for me and for you. We've got to live out that lordship. And that means in every part of our lives. I remember Billy Strachan, the guy who started Cape and Race, saying, you know, it's when you become a Christian, it's like God you letting God into your life. Well, not exactly theologically correct, but that's okay. But you let him into the front entrance hall. And then he wants in the living room. And he wants in the kitchen. And he wants in the bedroom. And every part of our lives needs to come under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we need to examine our own lives. What part of my life is not under the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Because the world won't know what it looks like that Jesus Christ is Lord unless we live it out here. Jesus Christ is Lord. And finally, we need to declare that we have a prophetic role to the world. The world needs to know. We've already shouted it out that Jesus is Lord. We need to live it out. But we do need to say it as well. And live it in the world. Jesus' Lordship. And this is the wonderful message that Matthew tells us. The beginning of this year, the beginning of Holy Week, as we go through Holy Week, let's remember the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let's just spend a couple of minutes thinking of ways in which we can respond practically, in change of attitude, in our personal lives, in our corporate life as a fellowship and as a country. Let's just take a couple of minutes to think and pray about that. Lord God, without your Holy Spirit, we are unable, we are incapable of living your Lordship in our lives and in the world. Help us by your Spirit to identify those areas which you would want to touch and change in our lives personally, our lives of fellowship, and our lives in the world. And I pray, Father, that you will empower us by your Spirit to do these things, and that we will eventually see you coming in glory to fulfill and to complete your mission of being Lord of all things. In his name we ask.